Samuel chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4. So far in our Measured Lives series, we've been examining individual lives in the book of 1 Samuel. There was Hannah, Hophni and Phinehas, last week Eli. Today, though, the lives we're going to be measuring are not a single person, but a group of people. In fact, three groups of people, and on three different occasions. There's a common thread, though, with each of these three groups on these three different occasions, and it's this. It's the Ark of the Lord. What is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? Well, Ark just means a chest or a box. And in this case, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was about 2 feet by 4 feet and about 2 feet tall. It was made of wood. It was covered on the inside and out with pure gold, and the lid was of solid gold. In other words, the lid could be opened and there were things inside of it. And then there are these two cherubs, one on each side with their arms, or their wings, covering what is in the middle called the mercy seat. And God is said that his name would dwell here and his presence would dwell here in a... If you can figure that out, let me know what that means. But anyway, his presence powerfully was communicated by this Ark of the Covenant. What was the covenant? Well, inside the Ark was the two tablets of stone, which were the original covenant between God and the nation of Israel. Also inside of the Ark was Aaron's rod, his walking stick, that had budded, you may remember, a miraculous thing. And also inside the ark was a golden jar of manna, what God had miraculously provided for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. And as I said, the mercy seat on top of the lid where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of atonement so that the people, sinful people like us, could have their sins atoned for before a holy God, the holy God we've been worshiping, and could have restored fellowship with him. So that's, in a nutshell, the Ark of the Covenant. And let's ask the Lord's help in the balance of the message, shall we? Lord, we are looking at a picture of the Ark of the Covenant between God and men, and your means for fallen, broken humanity to be restored in fellowship and have their sins atoned for. It met its fullest understanding in the body and the blood of our Savior, in which he offered himself so that we, broken, fallen, sinful humanity, could have restored fellowship with you and our sins truly, permanently atoned for. We come to you now asking that you would speak to us the message that you have for us for today from your word that you preserved for us so wonderfully these thousands of years. We open it now with expectancy that you will speak, and we offer to you hearts of readiness to listen and obey. Be pleased now and give assistance, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The first story, then, is in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's a good bit of reading this morning, and so we'll have to... You pay attention fast, and I'll try to read fast. How's that? We're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 4. The middle of the verse begins this way. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle. Who were the Philistines? A neighboring tribe that were just always aggressors toward Israel. You remember Goliath? He was from the Philistines. You remember Samson? Those were the Philistines. You get the idea. Now, Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and they camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Wow. So when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Great question. And this was their answer. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Or that he may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard this noise of the shout, they said, what is the meaning of the noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were terrified, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. When was that? 350 years prior. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We'll stop there for the moment. So I'd like to summarize what we just saw there. The elders of the Israel are the people that we are measuring in this first group, or in fact, not that we're measuring, but the Lord is measuring for us as we seek to know how lives are measured in his sight. The elders of Israel are confounded by this loss in battle. 4,000 people died. What is this? Why did the Lord cause us to be defeated before the Philistines today? And before the ink was even dry on that statement, they said, let's take to us the Ark of Israel. So anyway, the Philistines and Israel meet. The problem is they are defeated. Israel is defeated. 4,000 die. And what was the question? Why has the Lord defeated us? So the solution, they said, let's take the Ark into the battle. So that we'll win. So what was their view of the Ark? I think Jesse said it a couple of weeks ago. They saw the Ark as a talisman. What is a talisman? An object that possesses great power, even occultic power. Power over people, power over situations. And you can kind of sense that as the Ark came into the camp of Israel. Boy, this great shout, now we're going to win. We've got the Ark. We've got you guys better look out. And the Philistines saw it the same way. Oh, man, we better fight for our lives or we're going to be their slaves instead of them being our slaves. What was the outcome? 30,000 died. It didn't work, did it? The Ark was captured, in fact, and the Israelites continued in servitude. Now the second story. Chapter 5. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God after they had captured it, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, their town, their city. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon, the temple of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. Who's Dagon? Their god. And there was this image of Dagon in their temple. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, guess what? Dagon, their god, had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So what do you do? So they took Dagon. Is that you, Tim? Oh, somebody else? Okay. That's a good story. We should read it again. All right. So they took Dagon and set him back up, right? But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord again, and this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands had broken off and were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of their image to Dagon was left to him. Therefore, for this reason, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod, the temple, to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod realized it, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the leaders of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Well, let the ark of the God of Israel be taken up to Gath." And so they took the ark of the God of Israel to Gath. And it came about after they had brought it to Gath, the hand of the Lord was against that city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of that city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to another city, Ekron. And it happened as the ark of God was coming to Ekron that the people of Ekron cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered all the leaders of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. We're going to keep going into chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. So finally the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you will surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So they said, "What will be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords or the leaders of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your leaders. So you shall make likenesses or images of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you will give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When God had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? So take and prepare a new cart and 2 cows that have just had calves and are still milking them, on which there has never been a yoke. Hitch those cows to the cart, take their calves away, and send those into the stall, and take the ark of the Lord and put it on that cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side, and send that cart away so that it can go. And watch. If it goes up by way of the territory to Israel, Beth Shemesh, then indeed God has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, it just happened to us by chance. So the men did so, and they took 2 cows that were milking their calves, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves back at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors next to it, and the cows took the straight way in the direction of Israel, Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went for their calves that were taken from them, but they did not turn aside to the right or the left. And the leaders of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and they were glad. They rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite, and it stood there where there was a large stone. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold. They put them on the large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered
burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the five leaders of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day.
So let's summarize the second story, the second group of people, the Philistines. What was their situation? They captured the ark. It was a trophy for them. It was a spoil
of war,
that's right. And so they put the ark in the temple of their god, Dagon, as a tribute to Dagon. Hey, our god is better than their god, so we're putting the ark in our temple, ascribing superiority to Dagon. What was the problem, however? There was trouble. Trouble for Dagon, their god. He got broken. And the people. And the Philistine people, what was their trouble? Tumors, mice, and death, ravaging the land. Now that word tumors is a little bit difficult to translate. It just kind of basically means a pile or a mound. So some of the best guesses are that it was a tumor, a pile of growth, you know, on whatever part of the body. Some people, some of your translations say it was a hemorrhoid. It was awful, however it was. It was painful, it was ravaging the land. So much so that they said the ark, and they figured it out. Everywhere that ark went, it followed them, and it just ravaged. The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. His hand is severe on us and on our God. So they asked the question also, how shall we send the ark back? And they called their diviners and the priests and said, look, we just want to get rid of the ark. How do we do this? And isn't it interesting what they said? They said, humble yourselves. Don't harden your hearts. Release the ark. Make a guilt offering to the God of Israel who's done this to you. Give glory to the God of Israel. Don't be like the Pharaoh and the Egyptians 350 years prior, whose story we know very well. Wow. Can you remember things that were going on 350 years ago in our nation that shaped our nation? Can you spout them off that readily? They sure could. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you and your gods and your land. What was the solution then? Make a guilt offering, honor the God of Israel, and test this to see if it really is of him with milking cows. Quite a test. So what was their view of the ark? Their view of the ark was that it was a trophy. Some trophy it turned out to be, but that was their view. We captured this thing. Let's put it in our temple to honor our God who is superior to theirs. And what was the outcome? After they were ravaged, the Lord eased his hand on, quote, us, our God, and our land. And before we move on, isn't it remarkable what happened? Even after an encounter with the living God, the God who is obviously superior to their God, who fell down and broke, even after this heavy hand of consequence on the people throughout their land, and even when the diviners say, don't harden your hearts like the people of Egypt did, make a guilt offering to this God, a trespass offering, give glory to the God of Israel, what do they say? We just want God to go away. Let us just go back to worshiping our little God, Dagon, and we want to do what we want to do. We just want God to ease up on us, our God, and our land. You just saw the most powerful God in the universe to you, and you say, no, we don't want him, we want our little God. Interesting. That's not the main point here today. Let's go to the third story. We pick it up just a few verses later in chapter 6, verse 19. Remember now what has happened. The ark has returned. They've rejoiced. They've offered the sacrifice of those cows that led the cart. And they've praised the Lord. And the ark is back. And everything is great. But the people of Beth Shemesh, verse 19, is who we're talking about. And he, God,
struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. So he, God, struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with what? A great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And who can we send him away to us from to be rid of him?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And the next phrase is powerful. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So how shall we summarize this third group of people? Their situation is that the ark has returned. Initially, they're rejoicing. It's great. Awesome. They were glad. They sacrificed to the Lord. But there was a problem. 50,070 of their men were struck down because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, if I could pause that for a moment, you may have a version of the Bible that reads 70 men instead of the number I read to you, 50,070. If you do, I'm sorry that you have, that your Bible version has done that to you. Here's the deal. We have thousands and thousands, in excess of 12,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament. I'm getting kind of detailed, but just hang with me for a minute. Of the Old Testament. Not every one of those manuscripts has the whole Old Testament, but 12,000 of them have portions of the Old Testament, over 12,000. And then we have Greek versions and other versions that are translated. And guess what? All of them are unanimous in saying the big number, 50,070. There's not one single one of those that says 70. Until we come all the way to medieval times and we have a few versions that say 70. 2,000 years after the event, there are some manuscripts written that say 70. And if you have one of those versions that says 70, hopefully your version is honest enough to give you a footnote, and you look in the footnote and it says what I just said. A few Hebrew manuscripts from medieval times say 70. So why did they choose the 70 from medieval times? Because instead of the unanimous support from 2,000 years prior. Well, you can kind of understand why they're struggling with that. You and I look at that and we say 50,070 people died? I mean, that's enough to fill Williams-Brice Stadium. And that many people died? How did that many people gather around from the wheat harvest and do this? And it kind of staggers our thinking as we think about that, doesn't it? But does that give us the right to change it? And how did they die? Did they die all of a sudden? Okay, he did. I'm going to go up and look in. He did. I'm going to go up and look. Probably not. Probably within a very short order they all died. But I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. But friends, and what does it say? He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with what? A great slaughter. Where did we come across that word, a great slaughter, earlier? It was when the 30,000, the exact same words, a great slaughter, when the 30,000 died at the battle with the Philistines. Is 70 people a great slaughter on a par with 30,000? I 70 people is a lot of people to die, but I don't know if I would use the word a great slaughter. So there's several reasons that it's really difficult, and I'm sorry that some of our versions, I think, just cheaped out and took the 70 and took it away from us. Let's read it again. The Lord struck down some of the men because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, and they knew better. So he struck down 50,000 and 70, and all the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go away from us to? We just want him gone. So there's the problem. And the question was, who is able to stand before this holy God? Now, was that a theological question? Did they mean we're all sinners and who in the whole universe could? It wasn't a theological question. It wasn't a question that they were saying, oh, we'd love to worship the Lord, and it wasn't a worship question either. It was like, who is able to stand before this Lord, this holy God? 50,000 people just died, and not us, nobody. Everyone is in danger. Get the ark out of here. Who is able to stand? Their solution was, get the ark. Get the Lord and the ark away from us. To them, what did the ark stand for? It was a terror. And what was the outcome? 20 years of hard times, and the house of Israel lamented for the Lord. So three stories about three groups of people, three different occasions, and the common thread was the ark of the Lord. First of all, it's a talisman. Second, it's a trophy. And thirdly, it's a terror. How did the Lord measure these three groups of people? Not with his approval. He did not measure them with his approval because of how they viewed the ark and treated it, which is also indicative of how they viewed him and treated him. And what about us then? Is there a message for us in how they treated the ark? Well, let's look at it. The first group saw the ark as a talisman, an object that possessed great power. And if you possessed that object that possessed great power, you also had power over people and situations. And that's how they viewed the ark and how they viewed God. We take God into battle, we win, right? Okay. How about us? You know that I used to be in the heavy truck towing industry. And it's a dangerous industry. You're always dealing with big trucks. They've turned over, and you're trying to haul that broken piece down the road, and there's winch cables, and all the things go wrong. So one of the guys who trained me, I noticed he had a Bible on his dashboard all the time. I said, wow, you got a Bible? Oh, yeah, man, I don't go anywhere without the Bible. I always got the Bible. Oh, yes, sir. Oh, really? Do you read? No, don't read it. But I got the Bible, you know. What was that? It was his good luck charm, his rabbit's foot, right? Got the Bible. God's going to look out for me. In baseball, when they step into the batter's box, what are they doing? Are they worshiping the Lord of the cross? No, they just want to hit the ball. Need a good luck piece, right? How about people that wear a cross or hang the one on the wall? Is that a worship experience, or are they trying to gain influence with the divine for extra power in their life or their situation? And it goes on to the fish on the car, or maybe a little closer to home. Do we put money in the offering plate or tithe our income with a view to influencing God to kind of help us out over here, make things go well for us? I think the way we quote some verses, we Christians quote some verses, smacks of this idea of a talisman mentality. You're about to go into the board and make a presentation to the board or give your defense of your paper. And what do you say? As you're going, no weapon formed against me can stand. No weapon formed against me can stand. No weapon. What? What are you saying? Or the runner, he's about to run. He's quoting verses like, I can do all things through Christ. I can beat my opponent. I can run with my God. I can run against the troop. What? What are you saying? Are you trying to, you know, I'm all about quoting scripture and scripture memory and praying scripture. You know that about me. But not if it's a locker room chant to try to drum yourself up. Not if it's a hype thing. Not if it is trying in some way to influence the divine to work for your benefit or your good. Manipulating. Is it a conscious prayer to the Savior? Lord, by my God, I can run against a troop. Yeah, I'm all for that. Lord, I am trusting you to enable me in this boardroom, in this conference that I'm about to do, and I am looking to you for strength, and I am all about that, but not as a fetish, not as a manipulative of the divine. There's all kinds of examples of this in our lives, right? Have you heard somebody when he's trying to do something really hard, you know, they're going, Jesus, 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 Jesus. What are you saying? You trying to... Is your God, is my God in a box on poles that we carry around to us to help us win a battle? Well, no, not like that maybe, but maybe some other ways. Is he just a good luck charm, or more powerful than that, a talisman, an object of real power that you want to harness for you? The elders of Israel thought that. The second group saw the ark as a trophy of their military prowess. Some Christians have a bit of a trophy mindset too. Oh, they don't maybe see God as a trophy, but they see him as bringing them trophies, right? How does it go? God wants to see you blessed, blessed, and I mean blessed, shaken down, pressed down, running over. All you got to do is buy my new book and send me the money. What? Where do they get that? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he wants you to be abundant. Where did that come from? Do we see somehow as God is a trophy for our blessing, for our benefit? Or is he the object of your worship the right way? The third group saw God as a terror. 50,070 people die. That is terrifying. Just for looking in the ark, for crying out loud. I mean, really, is he that dangerous? Is he that volatile? Is he that easily set off? We better keep a safe distance from him. He might really erupt on us. Some people, some Christians see God as a God of punishment. They think his favorite verse is, "Be sure your sins will find you out." He's a God of consequence, sure and swift and severe. Maybe you think of him that way. Here's one way to find out how you think of him. How do you respond when things go wrong for you? Say one day you're late to work. Man, everything just went wrong this morning. I'm late to work, all right. And then of all things, every single traffic light you come to is red, and you're just even later. And then you turn the corner and there's a train. Now I'm really gonna be, and then of all things, the train stops. And you can't go back and you can't go forward, you are gonna be, all of a sudden, sitting there at the stop train, ding, 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 it hits you. I didn't have my devotions this morning. Really? When you find things going wrong in your life, do you find yourself thinking, what did I do? Or what didn't I do? And I don't mean that we shouldn't be circumspect about our life before the Lord. In fact, the Lord says we should be circumspect before every time we take the Lord's table. So I don't mean that. I just mean, do you see him as a God of punishment, always looking to whip you? Because you didn't perform some religious ritual. You know, it's really a good thing to always, it's a good thing, I'll just say it this way, it's a good thing as you're getting ready to go on a long trip to stop and pray and ask the Lord for safety on the road, right? But if you forgot, and you go down the road and you have a flat tire, it's not because he's zapping you, because you didn't pray and ask the Lord for a safe trip. These people saw God as a terror, as a volatile being. And many of us see him the same way. So much so that we just pull back and we say, send the ark of the Lord away. We don't want anything to do with him. He's so dangerous. He's so volatile. He's so likely to really get me the next time. That's not God. Yes, he's holy. And yes, there are specific instructions for relating to him. But it was his idea to bring us salvation, the mercy seat, and ultimately Christ, to give us a restored relationship and to give us life abundantly. So, where does that leave us? Well, I think one of the reasons the Lord put these three stories in the scriptures is so we can say, I'm off base. I'm viewing the Lord as a rabbit's foot or a talisman, or I'm viewing him as a means to my end, a trophy, or I'm viewing him as just an ogre in heaven. And he's saying, that is not who I am. Get to know me better. And how? Listen to this. What was the question of the elders? Why is it the Lord has defeated us before the Philistines today? That was their question. What was the answer? They didn't wait around to hear the answer. And they certainly didn't ask the Lord the answer, did they? What's the reason the Lord has defeated us before the Philistines? Why did it go so badly? They didn't ask the Lord. And they surely didn't wait. And we do the same thing sometimes. Why is everything going wrong? I know what I need to do. I need to do this. But wait a minute, we didn't even ask the Lord. Don't you think he would have loved to have answered that question? I'll tell you why 4,000 of you died. You haven't been seeking me. And apparently they weren't. They just saw him as an object of power for them. Do you think he wanted to alert them at a much less cost than they ended? How many ended up dying because they didn't listen to the answer to that question? 30,000 more and 50,000, 80,000 and 70 people died because they didn't wait around when they asked the right question to begin with. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? How many times do you and I ask the question, but we don't even ask it vertically. We don't even maybe ask it horizontally to somebody to give me some insight. We just say, what is going on? Oh, I know. I need to. And we fill the answer in ourselves. We're going to manufacture it. We're going to take care of it. How about the last question? Who is able to stand before this holy God? They didn't wait for that answer either. Get the ark out of here. Would the Lord have liked to answer their question about who is able to stand before this holy God? He'd already given them the answer. He had said, the ark itself is the answer of who may stand. Anyone who comes to me for forgiveness, as I have prescribed with sacrifice, I will be glad to atone for and give forgiveness and have relationship with. Do we ask the same kinds of questions? Why has the Lord dealt so harshly with me? He's got it out for me. I'm not going to have anything to do with him anymore. And we walk away. And the Lord was saying, you didn't even give me a chance to explain what's really going on, what I'm trying to teach you, what I want to show you, how much I in fact do love you, and how I in fact have and will be looking out for you. Well, why don't we wait around for the Lord to answer the questions that we have? And why do we not even ask them to him sometimes? I'll tell you why I don't. Sometimes because I'm just mindless. I don't even think about it. Maybe I think I have the resources myself to answer the question. You're going into a hard situation at work and, what am I going to do about this? Oh, yeah, okay, I learned that before, and off you go. Instead of, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? How are you going to give me your strength for this? How are you going to enable me to do what's right, even in a very difficult...
No, we don't ask that way
because we don't even think about it. We have too much confidence in ourselves. That's for me, at least. But sometimes I don't ask him because I don't hear his answer. I don't want him to tell me, I have this against you, son. There's this thing going on with you, and we need to talk about it. And no, that's for later, Lord. We'll talk about that later. Let's just... And how much pain and how much aggravation and how much junk do I have to deal with because I'm like the Israelites where I don't even listen for his answer to my question.
Well, I think that's enough for today. Jesse and I and Carol were planning this service earlier in the week, and I was sharing kind of the gist of where I was going. So at one point, Jesse shared something, and I thought it'd be good for you to hear what the Lord has been impressing on you. Jesse, can I let you share that?
Thank you. So with this whole idea of God being in a box, an object that we can move around according to our desires, I shared with him something that the Lord's been teaching me just this last week. Coming out of the message the week prior, the question was asked, is there any area in my life that's dishonoring to the Lord? And this one area came up to me. I've said to some people, if you haven't known me very long, maybe haven't heard it yet, I've got a very slow internal processor. Sometimes that comes out in meetings where I finally think of an answer, but we're 5 minutes down the road from that point we were discussing, and I speak back up. Sometimes when I'm driving, I miss a turn, and I go 3, 4, maybe 5 blocks before I feel comfortable finding a place to turn around and go back, whereas Diana, she'll take the first U-turn because she's just ready to go. And that's okay, I guess, as a personality for you to know that about me. But what the Lord's been teaching me is that that's not okay in my relationship to him. So there was an example from a week and a half ago where there's this fellow across the yard from my house. It wasn't his property, and he was just collecting nuts or something in the yard. And I sensed the Lord wanted me to go talk to him. I didn't want to. So I went down to my basement and I started picking up what I wanted to do. And so here's kind of the dialogue. I don't hear audible voices with the Lord, but I'm going to kind of put it into conversational just so you get the flow of thought. Go talk to that guy. Maybe later. I'm going to go clean the basement. Go talk to that guy. I'm not really ready, Lord. Maybe in a few hours, maybe the next day. He'll come back, I'm sure. Because you did not listen to my voice. No, Lord, stop there. I'll go. And I went across, and I talked to the fella. I shared with him about God's love. He didn't seem interested. He went away a few minutes later. I went back to my basement. I don't know what the Lord did in that guy's life, but what he did in me is he helped me to see that in my heart, I wasn't holding the Lord as holy, and I was waiting until he became a terror to me that he was about to discipline me for disobedience. My slow processor got in the way of my relationship with God. And so before you, I'm committing to shortening that time. And I shared with Paul, when he first asked me to talk about this, I said, I don't know, if I do, I'm doubly accountable. Well, I want to take the next step with the Lord, and hopefully you, in an area in your life, want to do the same. And I guess I just want to share one verse as a concluding thought on this. We talk about always being prepared to make a defense in apologetics, right? Sharing our faith with people. But remember what comes first. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. So for me, taking God out of that box, whether it's my theology box or my experience or my slow processor box, is Jesus, you are holy, you are above me, and it's my job to respond when you speak. So that's what God's been teaching me. Thanks for listening.
All right. Anybody else want to share anything about what the Lord's been teaching you? Maybe it's related to this or maybe not? Okay. Well, I've asked Lindsay to take us to not the Ark of the Covenant, but the covenant, the new covenant in the Lord's body and blood. So, hand you this.